Christian men, want to be a better husband? Want to be a better father? Well, here's the good news and the bad news. The good news, you already know you'll have to die for your family. The bad news, that's the easy part. In How to Lead Your Family, Dr. Joel Beakey gives you a short, practical, and deeply biblical guide to manhood in the home. Learn how Christ's sacrifice shapes your leadership. Gain the wisdom of decades of godly marriage and fatherhood, and step boldly into the role God has given you. How to Lead Your Family by Joel Beakey. Available now at Reformation Heritage Books at heritagebooks.org/howtolead. That's heritagebooks.org/howtolead. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Hey guys, and welcome back to the show. Hope you're having a great day today. We're going to be talking about the London Baptist Confession, chapter 23 today. It's chapter 24 in the Westminster Standards. We're going to look at the two thieves that were crucified side by side Jesus first and talk about deathbed conversions, and then we'll get into our chapter. Not the biggest fan of this chapter. I wish chapter 23 didn't exist. It was written in response to some Anabaptists and the Catholics, one side that said oaths are never reasonable or right, and the other side was abusing oaths, rites, and rituals to a degree that was unhealthy and unbiblical. And so this chapter was written along with the standards to correct those errors on both sides. I just think it's such a tertiary issue that it should not be included in the confession. We'll get to that here in a little bit, but let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's help. And then I want to remind you about the intensive. It is coming up. Very excited about it. Got some sweet knives that are coming in the mail from Buck Knives that different than the knives I thought I was going to get, but better. So let's go ahead and pray. Let's just start there. Father, we just need your help as always. God, help me as I'm thinking through this chapter that has been a difficult chapter to think through for me theologically for quite a long time, thinking about oaths and let your yes be yes and your no be no, basing our ideas of these things obviously from your word, and we want to be faithful to your word most importantly. Lead this time, I trust you will. Thank you as we consider the thieves on the cross that started off reviling Jesus. Thank you that even those who have reviled up to the point of death can in a moment be justified, saved, and redeemed, born again, and with you forever. And such a powerful scene. And thank you for your grace to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The intensive is coming up. We're only a couple weeks away. This is the 7th annual. It's been just an incredible 7 years of going down to Eminence, Missouri and floating the Jack's Fork River, floating Current River, and having some great time just to learn together and just kind of have an informal setting where it's not really like a conference. It's just a bunch of buddies hanging out, fathers and sons, and then you get some really good content along the way. Really looking forward to learning from Andrew Isker. We're going to be talking about the appropriate pursuit of power, to wield power and authority that God gives us for the good. I'll be doing one session as well, talking about how men, in particular Christian men, are built for this kind of power. And it's in our hands to be used for good or for ill, whether we like that or not. So we'll look at that, consider those things, and then we'll have two float trips, one on Jack's Fork on Friday, and then a second we'll be floating down the current on Saturday. Would love for you to make it. If you want a tent camp, everything's included except you bringing your tent and camping supplies. $200, that includes food, the float fees, and you'll get a sweet buck 112 Slim Select knife, made in the USA, lifetime warranty, really beautiful knife. It's a greenish color. I think you guys are really going to like it. I was thinking about another knife, but this one I think is going to be a whole lot better. And it's a really good size for a flip knife. I have the Buck 112 Ranger. It's a smaller version of the 110 that was everybody's favorite, you know, grandpa knife. The 112 is a little bit smaller than the 110. This knife is more compact. It's got a deep pocket clip and it's just really handsome looking knife, and it's, you know, a forever knife that you'll be able to keep and carry as an everyday carry or hunting knife or whatever. I think you'll really like that. So everybody's going to get that. I've got some other swag as well that people are going to get. It's just going to be a great time. $200 for tent camping. If you want to sleep in a cabin, that's what I'm doing this year. It's $300. Please get that to me as soon as you can. Even if it's up to the last day, you can still come. just get there and bring some money to be able to pay for your trip. But the sooner the better, because I'm still, you know, there's a lot of front end costs on this. And so please get that in. Let me know if you're coming. We got a great group so far. Looking forward to it. All right. Now, preaching through Luke. It's been a couple years that I've been walking through Luke. And a few years ago, the passage that I preached this Sunday really hit me. As you're doing your Bible reading plan, you come across some passages and you're thinking, when you're looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how these things go together. And you're filling in the gaps. You know, Judas is a perfect example of this. How did Judas die? He was hanging over a cliff, and when he hung himself, the branch broke and he fell down to a field. You can put these things together and realize that passages complement one another. They don't contradict one another. And then when you're reading through the Gospels, you hear the story of the crucifixion and the two thieves. And as you're reading through Matthew and Mark, you get these two passages. Matthew 27, verse 44, and the robbers who were crucified with Jesus also reviled him. And then in Mark chapter 15, 32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And then, as I'm preaching through Luke, you get the story that Luke brings, which is a little bit more information. If that's all we had, all we would know about those two thieves is that all they did was revile the entire time. But then, on verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, if you've ever heard the Alistair Begg talking about the man in the middle said I could come, it's a really great clip. You should check that out. In fact, I'll probably put that link in the show notes. This section of scripture was just so powerful to preach because we get insight to the story about these two thieves. At beginning of the crucifixion, both of these thieves, one on his left, one on his right, were both reviling Jesus. They both were mocking Jesus. And this man had lived this way his entire life, and up to the very end of his life, he's still reviling Jesus until some sort of switch that was flipped. There was something that happened, maybe when Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And one of the thieves, it just like he comes alive. He's sitting there with pain, and he's exerting energy even to mock Jesus. And then all of a sudden, here he is, and he recognizes, wait a minute, I'm guilty. Jesus isn't. He recognizes some sort of difference between himself and Jesus. Now, there's no way for this man to ever demonstrate proper repentance by his good works. There's no way for him to go to a baptism class or even to be baptized. There's no way for him to go and right the wrongs, make restitution to those who he's stolen from. There's no way for him to demonstrate life change over a long period of time to show that he's really born again. This man literally could do nothing. His only hope is that Jesus would remember him in paradise. And I think about deathbed conversions, and so often as you're talking with people, especially in pastoral ministry, they want to know, you know, are they saved or not? And, you know, there's so much that we can't know in this life. But one of the things we can know in this life, you notice how this thief didn't say a proper sinner's prayer. All he did was admit that he had committed these crimes, that he was guilty, that he had warranted the judgment that came upon him, that he was guilty of the crimes that led to his death. That's all he knew. And then turning to Jesus, he didn't know everything theologically about justification, which is where Alistair Begg just jumps in. And he's kind of making this play where he's being asked, this thief, after he dies, why should we let you in? Talk to us about the doctrine of justification by faith. And it's so true. This guy wouldn't have known any of that. I mean, he didn't know about the scripture. He didn't know about anything. All he did was just ask Jesus, "Remember me." That's it. And I remember preaching one time, and I was preaching out of John 2, and there was somebody that came forward and they were just broken and they wanted to be saved. They wanted their sins forgiven. And he's like, I know I've got to get right with God. And I just told him, cry out for Jesus to save you. And he will. And he just cried out right there in the front, in my arms, "Jesus, save me." And he did. It was powerful. This is a clear demonstration that deathbed conversions are a reality. And there's people that have confessed Christ on their deathbed, and people have gone to the funeral and they went to the graveside and they've wondered in their life, you know, is this real or not? Because there's been no time to demonstrate whether or not this was authentic faith. There's been no time to see, is there true repentance or not? But this can give hope to some people that, yes, I mean, this guy died and his parents would have known if his parents knew him whether or not this was a real conversion or not. They would have no idea. And yet, we're going to meet this man in heaven one day. And I I am so thankful for the grace of God that it really is about Jesus. Jesus is enough. And there's so many people. I mean, I'm thinking countless tens of thousands to millions of people who lived a wretched life their entire life and got to their deathbed moment and called out to the Lord, knowing maybe the songs they had heard growing up, knowing the gospel that they had heard from their parents or their pastor or their preacher or their some revival tent meeting or some friend at school or work or church or wherever that they knew that told them about the gospel of Jesus. And right before death, they cried out, "Jesus, please remember me. I know I've sinned against you." And Jesus responds like he responded to this thief on the cross. You bet. How incredible. Many of our loved ones that we died not knowing whether they are right with God or not, and yet God was extremely merciful. And right on their deathbed, they cried out to the Lord, and God saved them. This is a perfect example of that. And so I don't want to give false hope to anybody, but I also don't want anybody to think, well, they didn't have any time to prove it was authentic or not. This guy literally just said, "Remember me. I know I've sinned. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." Powerful. My goodness. It gets me every time. Watch that Alistair Begg video. It's just, if you need a shot of joy and encouragement today, just to think through the goodness of the gospel of Jesus to save sinners, watch that clip and you're going to cry, weep, and want to jump up and down and celebrate. So good. All right. Now we're talking about, switching gears here, talking about lawful oaths and vows. And admittedly, I've struggled with this doctrine for a decade or more, thinking through what's right or wrong because of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. And honestly, when it comes to this, I find myself in agreement with some historic Anabaptists where I struggle with extrapolating a doctrine. You know, we talked about in the chapter on the scriptures that the Bible contains things that are necessarily contained, that we've got to look at doctrines that are there that may not be explicitly taught chapter and verse, but are necessarily contained in that verse or in these verses where we extrapolate out, we pull out and say, these are the logical conclusions of this theological trajectory here. But this chapter, I find difficult, and I find myself taking exception to it, not necessarily because I disagree with all of it, but because I just don't think it should be in the confession. I think that there are many things that you can be reactionary to, which is this chapter is a reaction to, like I said, both in the Westminster Standards and this, a reaction to Anabaptists and the Catholic Church. And I think there are many things that you could react to during that time and that we could react to today as we would write out a Christian confession. If we were to do this London Baptist confession or just a Baptist confession today, there are many things that you would be tempted to put in that you wonder later on, I wonder why this made it. And to be honest, that's what I feel about chapter 23. Even reading commentaries on it, I just struggle with these particular points. So I think the Westminster has, I think, 8 paragraphs. We have 5 paragraphs in the Baptist Confession. So we're just going to look through it. And then I want to conclude on saying why I just think it shouldn't be here. And I do take an exception to this because I think that which is clear, the verses that are most clear are the ones that are saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I don't think that means that you can't write your name to a document like a marriage certificate, because I think it's just a formal way of saying yes and no. When you're writing some sort of contractual agreement between two people, you're not taking some sort of necessary blood oath or anything like that, but you're just saying my yes is so good that I'm putting it down on paper. And I think that these passages that are referenced as proof texts would lend itself to that sort of thing rather than to a more formal doctrine of oaths and vows. Let's go ahead and read paragraph 1. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, not talking about like regulative principle gathered worship, but just worship in the Christian experience, because we are supposed to properly, as this is going to say, swear to God about a particular thing, calling God to be a witness but before us and others. And there's different kinds of oaths that you can take. A promissory oath, where you're promising to do something, or an assertory oath, where you're just confirming facts, where you're just saying, yes, this happened or that didn't happen kind of thing. So there are different kinds of oaths. And there's appropriate ways to do that and not. But this is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth and righteousness and judgment solemnly calleth God to witness what he sweareth and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. There are proof texts, as always, that are mentioned, and you can read through these yourself. You can just look it up and you can find these passages. Number 2, paragraph 2, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other name, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet in the matters of weight and moment, for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. And the proof text there is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. And again, as you go to that proof text, it seems like a very thin argument that, you know, they would say is necessarily contained. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Paragraph 3. Whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of the solemn act, and therein to avouch nothing but that which he knoweth to be the truth, for that by false, rash, or vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. Paragraph 4. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of words without equivocation or mental reservation. Paragraph 5. A vow which is not to be made any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. Now, the vow section of this, I don't have nearly as problem with this. I mean, Paul made a Nazarite vow. It wasn't condemned. I don't have a problem with making your vows before the Lord and saying, I vow to you that I will commit this or that. It's the oaths side of it that I think the confessors go a little too far, and they don't do enough proof text or use enough proof text when we have clear verses that seem to indicate that are just really clear, where if it was as clear the other way, they would use that as a proof text to the other side about not making oaths. So in some way or another, there's a vow taking that's okay, but there's a kind of oath that's not okay. Back to paragraph 8. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, or regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares into which no Christian may entangle himself. They are drawing a line in the sand and saying that it is unfaithful to make unbiblical vows, saying, I vow to poverty, or I make a perpetual vow of single life, or I'm going to obey and do this, and I'm vowing before the Lord that I'm going to do this, or walk in some sort of higher perfection, almost like a higher life or the higher life movement, or even, you know, like the Keswick movement kind of thing, where you're walking in perfect holiness, kind of like Wesleyan perfection theology or something like that, in which no Christian may entangle himself. There's a wrong kind of vow making that lends somebody to despair. And you don't want to be walking in despair. An unfaithful vow can certainly lead to that. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And let me just read in the section of oaths. I know you guys are all thinking about this. Listen to how clear this is and how this could be a proof text about not making oaths. Listen, again, you've heard it said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So there's some sort of swearing or vow to the Lord. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Why should this not be considered a proof text when this is so much clearer than every single proof text listed in this chapter, in chapter 23? And I think this should cause pause when you're in a chapter like this to say, this seems really clear what Jesus is saying. Does that mean Jesus is completely outlawing putting your name to a yes and no? I don't think so at all. I think it's just simply a confirmation of my yes and no. When I write, for instance, on a marriage contractual agreement, and I write my name and sign my name to these vows that I made before God and these witnesses, when I write my name, I'm saying, yes, I did this. I made these vows. Still letting my yes be yes and my no be no. I'm confirming that. This is my signature saying that I will do these things. And we should want to be men of our word in all things. But because of the clarity of Jesus' words here, it certainly doesn't outlaw all vow-taking. But also, I think it should cause us to pause a little bit and wonder about a chapter like this. Because of the clarity of Jesus' words, should this be a central doctrine in a confession? And that's why I take exception to chapter 23, saying I don't think this should be in the confession. I think the confession would be just as strong without it. And we could have moved right on to chapter 24 on the civil magistrate. Let me know what you think. I'd love to hear your response to this. You might say, Jared, you're sounding a little bit too much like an Anabaptist. That's okay, because I'm trying to, again, look at the clarity of Scripture, and Jesus speaks to this directly. And I think it should cause us to really consider, when there's such clarity like that, we should be interpreting other passages. I mean, this is the principle of perspicuity, by the way, and to interpret the unclear passages by that which is clear. And Jesus was really clear on this. Okay, guys, thanks so much for listening. Hope you have a great rest of your day, and please consider coming to the intensive. Reach out to me and let me know as soon as you can.
Thanks again for listening to the Shepherd's Crook podcast. For more information, you can go to theshepherdscrook.co. Please consider leaving a rating or review on iTunes. And if you want to become a member of the Shepherd's Crook, please message me and we'll get you on the list. We hope you have a great rest of your day.